The hills are alive.
Okay. Oh, that's better. That's better. All right. Tell me what you think as you cogitated on that over this past week. Because I know you all did. Right, right. 5:16 and 6:1. 5:16 and 6:1 is what we're looking at. Very good. Very good, right? We want to make sure we read the whole passage, right? And there's a particular motive in mind in chapter 6, right? You're doing this to be seen by others. Okay, but again, you know, chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works, but then also, and give glory to your Father in heaven, right? Chapter 6, I think we would want to say, is largely about you receive the glory, right? Oh, look at what a righteous person he is. Look at what a pious person he is. You know, God must really listen to him because he's so much better than I am because he prays these long prayers and he stands up. I mean, you know, we'll get to chapter 6 in a few weeks, but this whole thing about to be seen by others. I remember one time on my trip back from Israel a long time ago, 2006, it was from Israel, so there were obviously a lot of Jews on the plane. There was this Jewish rabbi who literally stood up on the plane and started reciting his prayers so that everybody could see him. it was really striking. You know, it was like a living example of the very thing that Jesus says not to do. Anyway, all right. So yeah, I think it has to do here with the motive, right? Why are you doing this? But I also think that another way to think about this is that, you know, in chapter 5, Jesus is saying basically what James is saying, right? If you have faith, you're going to have works, right? If you have faith, you're going to have works. Faith without works is dead. If you have true living faith, it has to manifest itself in a way that can be visible, right? You know, the soul without the body is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so he's saying that, you know, if you're claiming to be a believer, if you're claiming to be a disciple, it has to manifest itself in such a way that it's going to be seen, okay? I also think we need to realize that most of chapter 5 is about how you treat others, whereas chapter 6 is largely about how you interact with God, okay? It's about prayer, it's about fasting, right? And I think what he's trying to say is, those things don't need to be seen by others, okay? If you're really trusting in God, you know, then you just need to have that relationship with him, and people may not see it except in certain public acts like what we're doing this morning, right? But if you have that relationship with God, it can't stay, you know, in the prayer closet, okay? It can't stay in the monastery. It can't stay within the four walls of the church. It has to, you know, Doug Wilson famously says, your theology comes out your fingertips, right? So it has to manifest itself, and it's going to manifest itself in these things that we're reading about here, in the end of the rest of chapter 5, okay? All right, so we've got kind of a really interesting, this whole thing gets introduced by this really interesting paragraph here from verses 17 through 20. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until you know, he's the son of the Father who created the world, the Father who gave a promise to Abraham, the Father who called the nation of Israel out of the Exodus, okay? We're not, you know, or I should say Jesus is not a Marcionite, okay? Marcion's this guy back in the second century who teaches that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and he's kind of bad and the New Testament God is a God of love and he's okay and we like him. And by the way, we probably need to get rid of Matthew's gospel as well as the Old Testament because Jesus says things like, I've not come to destroy the law. Okay, so we might as well just keep Luke's gospel and maybe some of Paul's epistles. Okay, no. We're not like that, right? This is all God's word. And so we need to figure out. So I think one thing, and I think another way that we get an indication of this is when we turn over to chapter 7 and the famous, you know, we've come to call this the golden rule. Chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So again, he's indicating continuity, okay? But then we have to wrestle with this notion where he says, you know, you've heard that it was said, and some kind of reference to Moses, but I say unto you, okay? So from another perspective, we could say there's discontinuity. And what is the nature of that discontinuity? Well, some people think, well, Jesus is referring, he's strictly referring to the way the scribes and the lawyers were appropriating the law, okay? And people who say this will key in on the fact that all of these formula here at the rest of the chapter, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard, okay? And it is a very distinctive way. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular word or this particular phrase is used in reference to Scripture, okay? Normally, it is written, right? And as you can see here, I put here at the top of the sheet, even the previous chapter when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he doesn't say to the devil, it was said, right? He says, it is written, okay? So he's referring to Scripture there, quoting from these portions of Deuteronomy. Interestingly, those portions in Deuteronomy are all about Israel's wilderness experience. So as Jesus is in the wilderness, right, he's quoting Scriptures that refer to Israel's time in the wilderness in order to respond to the devil. The other thing that's interesting is that the very last one of these actually includes something that's not in the law, right? Chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, okay? Now, you can find examples in the Bible where there is kind of a hatred of God's enemies, you know, Psalm 139, for instance, you know, do I not hate those who hate you, okay? But you won't find that anywhere in the law, okay? You won't find that anywhere in the books of Moses, okay? And so people think, well, you know, this is not referring to, this is not referring to the law proper, the way it was actually given, but it's referring to a Pharisaical or a legalistic perversion of the law. Well, you know, this is an important question, and so I wanted to share with you something here. This is from our Confession of Faith here, an important principle of interpretation. The infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay? So when we come against something that's not so easy to interpret, okay, we should do our best to try to interpret in its context, but we also want to understand that, you know, essentially, this is one book, right? And so we should be able to go to other parts of this book to help us understand other parts of the book, okay? So when we come across a passage that's challenging, then we want to be able to learn from more clearly spoken passages so that that might help us. Okay. And so what I've done here is I've put a lot of references here. You know, and it's interesting because they're ones that our pastors are preaching from, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that talk about what God is going to do when the new age of salvation is going to dawn. Okay. And what he's going to do is he's going to transform his people so that they can become obedient, okay? So that they can become different than the way they've been in the old time when all they keep doing is practicing idolatry and you know, being abusive toward each other. And you know, even though they're identified as God's people, they keep proving over and over that they're still in Adam. You know, they're still in the flesh. And God's got to do something to bring about a great change, okay? So, would someone read here the bold Jeremiah 31, 33 for us, nice and loud? Bert, nice and loud. Ah, who's got the notes there? Jeremiah 31, 33. Doug, can you read it for us? Just verse 33. And how about Ezekiel 36, 27? Go ahead. And how about Romans chapter 8 here? I'll go ahead and read that one. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that one is that you actually have this word fulfill and law put together, just like we do here in Matthew chapter 5. And then the next one, Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And if you think about all of these things that Jesus is talking about, right, they're all from what we would call the second table of the law. And how did Jesus summarize the second table of the law? The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, if you love a woman who's not your wife, you're not going to look with lust upon her. Okay, and if you love your wife, you're not going to look on another woman with lust upon her. Right? If you love someone, you're not going to go around calling them, hey, you fool, right? That's not loving, okay? If you love someone, you know, you're not going to, you know, I swear that I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you that job and then not do it, okay? Well, I swore by the altar. I didn't swear by God, so I didn't really mean it, you know? I mean, I was swearing by something other than God, so get out of jail free card. Okay? So all of these things in Matthew chapter 5, like I said, they're primarily aimed at our relationship with other people, and so they all kind of fall under this rubric of what is love? Okay? And so I think this helps us begin to understand what Jesus is talking about. And so I think this question of, you know, is he dealing with the law itself, okay? You know, Moses said this, or God said this through Moses, but I say unto you. Or, you know, is he dealing with a perversion of the law? Well, the scribes say this, you know, they quote from the law, but they misinterpret it. but I'm going to set it straight and give you the correct interpretation. I'm not sure we need to. The answer could be both and. Okay, he's certainly correcting anybody who's misinterpreting the law, but I also think we want to give full weight to this notion of fulfill, because not only does it occur in other parts of Scripture, right? Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, but it's already occurred in Matthew's gospel. Okay? You know, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. This took place to fulfill, right, our Christmas sermon from Pastor Smith. This took place to fulfill what was said by the prophet Jeremiah. Rachel weeping with her, a voice crying in Ramah, Rachel weeping with her children. Okay, he didn't go back to Bethlehem. He went to Nazareth. This was to fulfill, what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That one's a tricky one because that's never really exactly spoken in the Old Testament. But it seems to be a reference to Nazareth. Literally means like branch town. Okay, so it may be referring to like Isaiah 11. Out of the stump of Jesse, or maybe it's referring to the one that Pastor Hatcher referred to a couple weeks ago, the branch of Judah and Israel being brought back together under the one Davidic king, right? So anyway, but the point is that, fulfill, it literally has something to do with filling up, right? It has something to do with making something, in biblical terms, a seed versus a full-grown tree. Right, so we want to recognize this, and again, some people get nervous about that because they think, well, are you teaching situational ethics? That God's standards change. Are you a dispensationalist? Who thinks that God spoke one way before Jesus and now He speaks a completely different way after Jesus? Well, I'm not a dispensationalist. Okay. There is one people of God, there is one, salvation is by faith for Abraham and for Moses and for you and for Luther and for, for Peter, but it's right for us to use terms like BC and AD, right? It's right for us to change our calendar based on when Jesus comes. Okay, Jesus himself did this. He does it in this very gospel later on. I think it's in chapter 11. He'll say, John the Baptist, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But, right, so that means John the Baptist is greater than Moses. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than David. Okay. I want to know, guess why? He got to baptize Jesus. He got to see the Messiah. Okay? He's greater than all those guys. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Bert Coombs, Gary Barnard, Chris Wilson, Doug Hayes, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. You're greater than David, Moses, Abraham. David, who else am I missing? Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? You're greater than all those guys. Because you didn't just get to see the Messiah baptized. You got to see him crucified. You got to see him raised from the dead. You have the Spirit. You have the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. You have the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. And what Jesus is saying is, and now you've got to put it into practice. Okay? I think what Jesus is trying to say is that if the promise of the new covenant was not that a different law but that the same law would now be internalized. Here's what it looks like. Okay? Here's what the writing of the law in your heart looks like. It looks like not just conformity to an external standard, but what do we say in our prayers of confession? I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Okay? This whole passage has a lot to say about thoughts, right? Lust, anger, okay? And maybe thought's not exactly the right word, just the interior life, okay? What you are before it comes out in what you say and what you do, okay? And so I think as you walk through this, what Jesus is saying is, I haven't come to destroy the law, but I'm going to show you its deepest meaning, because now you have the deepest capability of beginning to practice it, okay? Because you have a new power, okay? The Holy Spirit is going to come, okay? In fact, you know, just a couple chapters earlier, John the Baptist said, I'm going to baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, okay? So we're not dispensational in the sense of, you know, the Jews are saved in a different way than the church, but we do want to recognize fully how much better it is, but also in a sense how much more responsible, right? So it's better, and yet it's also, you know, it demands a greater, you know, we have to have a righteousness that surpasses mere lip service, okay? The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is largely one of, you know, I do certain religious observances, but I don't associate with those sinners. But hey, I might look on that prostitute. I wouldn't touch her. I wouldn't be near her. But you know, I might let my eye wander on her a little bit. Okay. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm bringing the kingdom. Right? When he says, that's the context of his ministry. We looked at that. The exact language of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is bringing a new power and a new way of being human in the world. Okay, it's the difference between being in Adam, which means we're dead in sins and trespasses, and being made alive in Christ Jesus, you know, seated with him in heavenly places. So we don't have time to dig into all the details here, but I just want to give you, I'm just trying to give you a framework here that I think it's how we can say that, you know, it's not a change in the law, but it's showing what the law looks like now that it's inscribed on the heart. Okay? Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And again, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit was totally absent. I mean, we have specific references with certain leaders. You know, the Spirit rushed upon David, and you know, even other people who were believers within Israel. Right. I mean, the Spirit has to be there, but there's something about the Spirit coming as the Spirit of Christ. Right. The Spirit of the incarnate Messiah that is a greater reality, that brings a greater resource, that also demands a greater level of responsibility. Okay? Yeah. So, boy, there's all kinds of things to look at here. One thing we want to recognize here is what we call hyperbolic language. Okay? I don't know what I mean by hyperbolic language. What does math have to do with Bible reading? Okay, think Go ahead. Using an extreme example to make a point. Very well said. Very well said. Okay? So when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, right? This was very famously literally put into practice by a guy named Origen, okay? Which is somewhat ironic because he's famous for coming up with an allegorical way of reading the Bible, and yet he chose to read this portion of the Bible very literally. He castrated himself, okay? If your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, okay? Jesus is using deliberately hyperbolic language to really say, you've got to do something about this. Okay? One of the interesting things about this passage, and Peter Lighthart brings this out very, very well, he's got a two-volume commentary on Matthew. His exposition of this chapter is just really, really well done. Is that, you know, it's not just, you've heard it said, but I say, but you've got to get to the third part. Okay? You've got to get to the third part. You know, let him divorce his wife. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery. Or, you know, you've heard it said you shall not murder and you'll be liable to judgment. But I say to you, therefore, go and be reconciled to your brother. Okay, you've got to get to that third part because that's where the commands are in each one of these contrasts. Okay, that's where, and the first one's particularly instructive. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry is liable to judgment if you say you fool. And then he goes into, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, here's the command, leave your gift before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Okay? Now think about that. That means your obligation to your neighbor takes priority over your, in a sense, over your obligation to God. In the sense of worship practices, okay? In the sense of, you know, what we do here, okay? If you're engaging in this, but you're in a broken relationship with a Christian brother, God says you're making a mockery of this, okay? You bring your gift up here and you put it in, you're making a mockery of that, okay? One of the things that we see over and over in the New Testament is that God has so bound himself to his people that your relationship with them is a matrix by which to evaluate your relationship with him. Okay? Your relationship with them, right? Think about it. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Jesus' disciples. But Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because he's so bound to his people that the way you treat them is the way you're treating him. As much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Okay? Here's how we know that we love God. Because we love the brethren. Here's how we know that we love the brethren, because we obey God and keep his commandments, okay? So there is always this intersection between the vertical and the horizontal, such that the horizontal takes precedence, if you will, you know, at least in terms of your public duty. And so this is serious business, right? And it involves real interactions with real people, okay? You know, we can't say that I love God, I trust God, I believe all of his promises, Well, you better believe this one that says you better be reconciled to your brother, okay, if there's a conflict there. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And sometimes that means you have to go and talk to somebody. Remember what we said? We said not blessed are the peace fakers, blessed are the peace breakers, and not even blessed are the peace keepers, right? Blessed are the peace makers. And that sometimes involves having painful conversations, okay? But, you know, one thing we didn't get to last week is like in the Beatitudes, how is Christ in the Beatitudes? And there's always that you can look at, but just that particular one, if you think about the gospel, okay, if you think about what Jesus came to do, it's the ultimate act of peacemaking, right? We chose to go to war with God. He's at war with us because of our sin. Okay, the one who does not believe in the Son, John 3, the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, so the gospel is about bringing together heaven and earth, bringing together God and man, allowing there to be peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. Okay. You know, God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3, 25 and 26. Okay. And what Jesus is saying is, what I've done for you, you now have to do with each other. Okay? If you're going to claim to be at peace with me through my cross work, okay, get busy being at peace with each other. Okay? Don't, and it's so important that it even has to take priority over bringing your gift up here. Okay? Don't think that you can use this as an excuse for getting out of doing the hard work, the painful work, the humbling work of confessing your sins to someone or you know, asking them, you know, it seems like there's a problem here in our relationship. You know, could we talk about it? You know, I'm not sure you wanted to say that, you know, to me, or did I say something that I shouldn't have said? Okay. It's important. It's important. Come to terms quickly, okay? And of course, he'll talk about this later in Matthew 18. You know, where there's virtually a whole discourse, right? The parable of the unforgiving servant, and it ends with that, you know, with that really stern warning here in Matthew 18. So also, my heavenly Father will do to everyone if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay. We're running a little bit short on time. Anybody have a question before we wrap up? Because we're going to do a little singing practice here. Again, I know we're just kind of skimming the surface. Hopefully I've given you some principles to think about this. Yeah, go ahead. We talked about that the first week, right? That it's talking about this impossibly high standard. And in one sense, I would agree with that, in the sense that if you're not a believer in Jesus, you know, you can't even begin to live in this way. But I really think that this is talking about both what we might call justifying righteousness, but then also sanctifying righteousness. So, yes, from one perspective, outside of Christ, it's an impossibly high standard. And in a sense, it always will be, right? I mean, we always need to be confessing our sins. We're always going to be falling short. But I just think that we really need to reckon with the fact that this is telling us that, you know, you're in Christ, you claim to have eternal life, that needs to be put into practice now. It is, like I said, it is in some ways an impossibly high standard, but we have, you know, the same power by which God raised Christ from the dead is at work in you who believe. So I think we want, you know, we don't want to sell short. You know, the way I like to say it is, the last Adam is greater than the first Adam. The Spirit is more powerful than Satan, right? The Son is more powerful than Satan. So we don't want to sell short what God is able to do in the new covenant. I don't think we want to just say, well, Jesus does this for us. No, Jesus is also doing this in us. So, all right, Joseph.